We continue this morning in our walk, our march, as it were, through the book of 1 Peter, and we'll be in that text there, 1 Peter 1, verses 6 through 9. It'll actually take us a couple of weeks to work through this passage. I laid out an outline for you maybe a month ago of how long I thought this would take. Forget that. That's already out the window. Unless you wanted me to preach for 2 hours, we could have some negotiation on that, but okay, that was firmly heard. All right, so 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, if you're using the Bibles that are there in front of you down by your feet, it's on page 1014, so go ahead and turn there. And as always, if you don't have a Bible that's your own, we have multiple copies out in the lobby area at our connection desk. We'd love to give you one before you leave, so please feel free and stop by and take one of those. As you turn there, I want to invite you to consider some scenarios, and I want you to ask yourself this question: what is your greatest treasure? And see if you can't locate yourself in these scenarios sometime over the last week or maybe over the previous months. If the center and treasure of your world is how you are perceived by others, if that's what's most important to you, the opinion of those around you, then when people speak well of you, you will be content and your heart will be filled with peace. But if their opinion changes and it turns negative or critical or accusatory, you will be crushed. Because what's most important to you, your treasure, what is of highest value, is being threatened, and you'll feel that. If the center of your world is financial stability, and the stability you feel when you look at your bottom line in your bank statement, or you review the performance of your retirement portfolio, then when the market is up and it looks like your investments and decisions are panning out, you'll feel really secure. But when the market corrects, or when world events lead to instability and the bottom line of your account starts to dip, you will panic. Why? Because your treasure is being threatened. What's most important in your world is being shaken. And if the center of your world is another person, be it a spouse or a child or a dear friend, then if that person is close and you get to see them often, if they are healthy in body, if your relationship with them is strong and stable, then you'll be happy. There'll be a smile on your face and your heart will be full. But when the job transfer comes and they have to move away, or your child graduates and they go off to college, or the six-month checkup comes back and cancer has returned in the body of your spouse, your world will suddenly come to a stop. Because what's most important to your heart, what is of highest value in your mind, your center of treasure, is being attacked. Do you see how that works? It will happen in some of our hearts. It is already, even with the political process. If the center of your world is who resides in 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue, then you will be really excited or really depressed on some Wednesday coming up in November. Because either your treasure will be affirmed or your treasure will be threatened. And we could continue those storylines, right, in areas like career or hobbies or issues of control and comfort. Our hearts, church, our hearts will cling to something, or they will cling to someone. We will find confidence and we will locate and root our security somewhere. It's how we are designed. God hardwired us that way, to look for comfort and security and structure outside of ourselves. And so with that comes one of the greatest struggles of the human heart. It's that the people and the treasures that we are so prone to trust in, they just perpetually fall short of ever satisfying our longings. So we always find ourselves just on the edge of disappointment or just recovering from past disappointments, because friendships fail and loved ones move away and money runs out and bodies get sick and die and governments are corrupt and terrorists attack. Just this morning, somewhere between 110 and 125 individuals, 25 of which of them were children, were blown up in car bombings in Baghdad just this morning. Sin spreads, immorality is increasingly celebrated in our day and time, not just in this nation, but around the world. So whether it's on a personal level or a global scale, it doesn't matter. This world is marked by disappointment and grief and sorrow. And so very often, that grief and that sorrow can overwhelm a human heart. When again, what is most important to us, what's most important to you, what is of highest value in your little kingdom that you call life is lost or threatened. So with all of that in mind, church, that's why 1 Peter is such good medicine for our hearts. It's why we need to hear this again and again in our day and time, just as those early believers in the first century AD, some 30 years after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, needed to hear it in their day and time for their hearts. Because it will remind us repeatedly, church, if you are in Christ, if today you are my brother and sister in Jesus and you claim Christ as your joy and your King and your Savior, you cannot lose your greatest treasure. How can you lose what you never earned in the first place? How can you lose what is being kept in heaven for you, secured for that final day? This letter reminds us that what is of truest value to us as followers of Christ can never be taken. It cannot be depreciated by this world because our greatest treasure is not found in this world. This world is not your home. So we saw last week that in Christ we have amazing access to joyful treasure. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading. And where is it kept? In heaven, not a bank, not Fort Knox, not a retirement portfolio. It's in heaven for you. And we saw last week that in fact, our treasure is Christ himself. He is the greatest joy. And so our hope and our foundation and our peace and our strength and our solid rock, all those things we just sang about, it does not have to ebb and flow with the currents and changes of life, whatever they may be. Yes, grief and disappointment is real, and they will come, and they will come and return again. That's the nature of living in a broken world. But just because real sorrow is present doesn't mean that real rejoicing has to be absent. And that's the paradox we find ourselves in as exiles and aliens with hearts full of joy, but also sorrow in this world. And this passage, verses 6-9, reminds us that our long-term joy does not have to be threatened by our short-term struggles. And that's really good news. And I hope you know that, but I hope you hear that today with fresh ears. So we're going to read verses 6-9, but we're not just going to read that. We're going to back up and we're going to start from the beginning just so we can continue to hear the flow and the thought process of Peter here. So if you would, in honor of our Lord and his truth, let's stand together and let's read 1 Peter 1, 1-9. Again, our focus will be 6-9, specifically verse 6 for today, but hear all of this. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And then we move into verses 6-9. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you don't now see him, you believe in him and you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Father, you are abundantly good to us. And you are so aware this morning of every hurt and struggle and grief and sorrow in my heart and in our hearts collectively today, and we don't understand what's fully in our own hearts or certainly in the hearts of others, but you do. And so thank you that these words are good medicine for our hurting hearts today. And I pray that through the foolishness of preaching and the insufficiency of this preacher, that you would accomplish a good, comforting, encouraging, Christ-exalting work among us. Strengthen the hearts of your people and draw the hearts of those who don't know you to yourself. Show them that their only hope is in Christ as well. Show them that their joy is found in Jesus and who he is and what he's done. And call them to salvation in the Savior today. We love you and we trust you and we hope in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You can be seated. So for all you teachers and English experts out there, you'll probably flinch and wince just a little bit to hear that verses 3 through 12 of 1 Peter 1 is just one long, extended, run-on sentence. When Peter wrote this in the Greek, it functioned as a single, continuous, developing thought. That's one of the reasons we keep going back at the beginning of each of these messages and just reading the flow and the progression so we can hear and we can grasp this larger idea. So we're going to start in the beginning of verse 6 today and try to pick up on the flow of Peter's argument. But before we do that, just consider again where we've been in verses 1 through 5. Peter has just spent the first 5 verses of this letter explaining and celebrating to these believers in Asia Minor the good work of God on behalf of his people. And remember what he said, God the Father has promised your salvation and planned it from eternity past. And he has accomplished our salvation through the work of Christ. And he is daily bringing the effects of this salvation into play through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. And in all of this, God is demonstrating profound, tremendous kindness toward us, undeserved mercy toward us as his chosen people. And maybe the most amazing of all these truths is this, that while we certainly enjoy the blessing of our salvation here and now, it is a boots-on-the-ground kind of salvation. We are forgiven. We are reconciled right now with the God who made us. The grand reality is this. God's kindness reaches far beyond this temporal world. Because through the resurrection of Christ, and because Jesus has conquered all of our most fearful and eternal enemies, death and hell and Satan and condemning guilt, we now have unshakable hope, not just now, but for all of forever, that we will enjoy for eternity the amazing inheritance purchased and secured for us in Christ. An inheritance that Peter says is being kept in heaven for us, and thus it is imperishable, it is undefiled, and it is unfading. So Peter has just described in the first 5 verses this astonishing scope of our salvation and the unshakable confidence that ought to cause in our hearts. And then on the heels of that, he begins in verse 6 by saying this, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So there it is, church, that there's that tension we spoke of earlier. The reality of grief and struggle in this life, and yet the call to do what as the people of God? To rejoice. So Peter says, in this you rejoice. So what's the this we're supposed to rejoice in? It's all of verses 1 through 5. It's the great salvation and the hope that has been purchased and secured and promised and kept for us. Even though we live in a world marked by grief and trial, even though those things still exist, we are to rejoice. And so there is, just within this one verse, just within the words of verse 6, a whole theology of suffering that is so critical for us to hear. As we sit here on this 4th of July weekend, again, it is right and it is appropriate for us to thank God for his profound favor on this land. We are indeed a blessed people. And I know as somebody who's in his mid-30s, that's all I've ever experienced. And I have not felt the weightiness of what it has meant to sacrifice to preserve that blessing and that freedom, as many of you have. So my experience base is very limited. But even with that limited experience, I think I know how blessed we are to be in this place. But with that blessing can come a very dangerous reality that we need to be aware of. We can so easily become not just to bless people, but we can feel entitled as a people. We can become a group quite quickly. I know this is prevalent in my heart, that becomes committed to my own comfort and my own security because that's all that I've ever known. And so the dark side of being richly blessed is that we can grow to love the blessings of God more than we love the God who's blessed us. And that's a struggle we need to be aware of. And what follows is that when we love the blessings God gives rather than clinging to Christ, we don't know how to suffer well. We don't have a biblical understanding of what suffering is. We don't know what it means to fall back on the goodness of our God and not just his blessings when we encounter times of grief and trial. And we do encounter those, you know that. And so passages like this one are so helpful in equipping us to think biblically about the reality of suffering. And so what I want to do is just from verse 6 today, with a little bit of foreshadowing to verses 7, 8, and 9 next week, want to just offer four big thoughts that I hope are really helpful for allowing us to think and process well the reality of suffering in our lives. And the first one is this, a biblical perspective of suffering. Our first one, our grief is real, and so it's okay for us to hurt. Notice what he says. You have been grieved by various trials. So Peter's posture here is not one where he says, try to avoid trials. Ask God to give you a get-out-of-pain-free card. If you're really spiritual and you love Jesus more than other people, then you won't hurt. You know that's a false theology out there. If you have enough faith, then you won't hurt. If you ever listen to somebody say that on TV or on the radio, turn them off. That is a lie from hell. It is heresy, and it defames the name of Jesus. Don't listen to it. If I ever say that, fire me that day, please. That is a false reality. Peter doesn't say, you might have some hard times, but if you cross your fingers and say your prayers, then maybe your life will remain easy. Just read it. He says, it's already happened. Pain is already crouching at your door. You have been grieved by various trials. To be human means to live in a sinful and a broken world, and to live in this place means you will hurt. So Jesus himself was described by the prophet Isaiah as a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. If there was ever anybody who had enough faith to avoid sorrow, it was Jesus, and yet he felt more sorrow than all of us combined. Paul described his ministry as one that was sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Do you hear the tension? Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. And Peter himself will remind us later on in this letter, in chapter 4, where he says, this beloved church, brothers and sisters, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. Now, why does Peter say that? Because our natural response when struggle shows up on our door is to say, why me? Why now? Why this? We find it strange to hurt. But we should remember that grief is a reality, and to experience it, if you are hurting this morning, it's normative. You're not the exception. You are the rule. And so it's okay to feel those things and to feel them deeply. Jesus wept, and he rejoiced. We ought to feel the full gamut of human expression and emotion that God has blessed us with. Our grief is real. Number two, Our grief is broad, and so it will come in many forms. Peter says, you have been grieved by various trials. So life cuts in many directions, and it will wound in numerous ways. You know that to be true. So notice that there's no mention here, or I think anywhere else in 1 Peter, of any specific struggle. In fact, 1 Peter is quite ambiguous about the nature of the struggle these people were experiencing, and I think that's intentional. Sometimes our struggle will be the loss of a loved one, a child, a friend, a spouse. Sometimes it is the loss or the absence of our own health that we had depended on for so long. It could be the brokenness and the fracturing of a special relationship or the failure of our finances. It might even be just the seemingly insignificant words of a stranger, someone that you don't know well, and they certainly don't know you, but what they said, it hurts, and your pain is real. This text and its truths are not just for those with high-profile hurts. This is not just written to Middle Eastern Christians who are losing their lives in martyrdom for Christ. It is written for them, yes, don't mistake me, but it's not just for them. These comforts, these truths that we're talking about are meant for all who are in Christ and for all who hurt in various ways. Our grief is real. Our grief is broad. Our grief is temporary, though. And so Peter says it must be viewed in light of eternity. In verse 6, Peter chooses a unique way to frame the struggles of everyday life. He says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved." Now, I don't know about you, but in my times of legitimate struggle, in those seasons where pain is most real and near, there's no little while about it, right? Genuine hurt turns minutes into hours and days into years, yes? So how and why would Peter be so bold and brash as to say, it's just a little while that you hurt? We've already seen earlier in this passage that Peter is not looking at things from a temporal, earthbound perspective. He's looking at things from an eternity's point of view. Peter's already talked about an inheritance that is unfading and imperishable. He says it's being kept in heaven for you. It's going to be revealed at the last time. God's guarding you by his power for that day. So Peter's not just thinking about things on a day-to-day note. Peter has the long view in mind. And church, that's the perspective that we must have as followers of Christ in a broken world. In fact, we are invited to join in that perspective as well. Our hope is eternal. And so our hearts need to be set and bent and gazing in that direction as well. I love how Paul says this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. If you've got your Bibles, just turn there with me. 2 Corinthians 4, beginning in verse 16. If you're using the Bibles that are there made available for you, it's on page 966. This is one of my favorite passages to read with brothers and sisters in Christ in times of struggle and hurt in the hospital. I've probably read this with quite a few of you as you've laid in a hospital bed. And if I'm ever there, come and read this to me because it's good medicine for us. It acknowledges, Paul does, the real struggles in life, but then calls our hearts not just to look at this life. So think about Paul, that he was whipped and he was beaten and he was shipwrecked and he was snake bitten and he was chased out of town and he had a bounty on his head and he probably suffered in his life far more than any of us individually, or probably most of us collectively. And yet, in light of that, knowing the reality of suffering, he says this: "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day." Why? Why would you say that, Paul? Why would you say, in light of all this hard stuff, "I'm not wasting away, I'm being renewed"? Verse 17, here's the temporal view again: "For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient." They're short term, they're temporary. "But the things that are unseen, they are eternal." And so in light of eternity, when we set things of this life up against the inheritance that is ours in Christ, our grief and our struggle in this short momentary life is temporary. And so a 5-year bout with cancer, with pancreatic cancer that just recently took the life of one of our sisters in Christ here, Colleen Wright. She died 2 weeks ago after struggling with pancreatic cancer for so long. It will produce real pain and real tears and genuine sorrow, make no doubt about it. But if we are in Christ, as Colleen was and is, then 5,000 years from now, we will all be in a place where there is no pain and there is no sorrow and there are no tears. And that good long day will far outweigh the real struggles of this bad short day. And that's the hope that we are called to embrace. Suffering here is temporary. Joy there is eternal. So, our grief is real and it is broad and it is temporary. And then lastly, Peter says, our grief is also filled with purpose. So it must be viewed as a good gift. So there's this little clause in the middle of verse 6 that could be easy to skip over, but it's so important to unpack. Peter says, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've had to struggle. So what he's saying there, church, is that someone has deemed it necessary for these trials to enter our lives. And who is that someone? Well, God is that someone. He has a good purpose in our struggles. We'll see that much more fully in verses 7 and 8 and 9. But this is so critical for us to wrestle with. It's necessary for us to struggle. God has deemed it to be necessary. So that means we shouldn't have the perspective that God only deals reactively with our struggles and trials and hardship in this life. Like something bad happens and then God decides to get involved. Or somehow it slipped past his radar, but now he's aware of it, so he'll swoop in and show up and make everything right, that he just reacts to what happens in our lives. Nor should we have, I think, even the perspective that says God allows hard things in our lives. I don't think that's a good word to use. So he was aware that something was going to happen because he knows all things, and he probably wasn't really in favor of that happening in your life, but he allowed it to come, and now because he's a good God, he's going to fix what was bad that he just allowed into your life. Peter says, no. There is a sovereign God who has a sovereign plan, and in his sovereign plan, he has seen fit that it is necessary for his chosen people to be grieved by various trials. It is, in fact, a necessity. Chew on that. Think about that. Take the hardest season of your life, be it in the past or present, or what you anticipate might come down the pike in the future, and say, God says that's necessary. And again, he doesn't just react, and he doesn't simply allow it into our lives in some passive sense. Rather, he has ordained it in the lives of his people for a good purpose. And next week, we will see what that good purpose is in fuller scope. That purpose is that our faith in Christ, your confidence in the promises of God, in the midst of your struggle might be strengthened and purified and matured in the midst of your pain. So that, what's the purpose? So that Jesus is increasingly precious to your heart as other things are stripped away. And thus, as the world watches you hurt and suffer, as you are on display in the picture window of the department store, and they say, that person is hurting, but they have hope. How is that? You can say, my hope is Christ. That's God's good purpose, is that Jesus would be glorified, that as everything else is ripped away from you and you cling unflinchingly to Jesus, even as you have nothing else to hold on to, everybody else looks at you and says, what that person holds on to must be really important if they refuse to let go of it in this season of struggle. That's what God's up to in your heart. And I wish we had time to talk about it today. We don't. Please come back next week to hear a fuller explanation of that. But that is God's good design in our hearts through struggle, which he deems to be necessary. And thus, I think we have to conclude, he doesn't just react and he doesn't just allow, he ordains hardship in our lives. Now, I know, at least I strongly suspect, that there is a significant tension in some hearts right now. Because I've used a tough word, ordain. That God doesn't simply allow. He actually plans the arrival and the presence of hardship in our lives. And for some, maybe even for many, I want to acknowledge that's a hard pill to swallow. How could that be? I thought God was a good father. Doesn't my grief and my sorrow and my loss and my mourning, it does not feel good right now. You say he ordained that? You have no idea what I've experienced. I just want to acknowledge that's probably in hearts this morning. And so let me take some time, not just to say that, but to flesh that out a little bit. And I want to do it from a couple of perspectives. I want to make the case first logically based on the character and the nature of God. And then secondly, I want to make the case biblically based on the life and death of Jesus. So God ordains our suffering logically from God's nature. Consider this with me. We believe, I don't think anybody would disagree with what I'm about to say, that God is all-knowing and he is all-powerful. Thus, he is fully aware of all things at all times, and he is able to accomplish all that he desires at any point in time. He has no limitation on his ability. So there is never information that he is ignorant of, and there's never something he would like to do or keep from happening that he says, well, my hands are just tied, I can't do that. That's our starting point. I think we'd all agree with that. Now, based on that, when struggle and suffering and grief enter our lives, and I just want to invite you to feel free to fill in the blank right now for whatever that looks like for you. Loss of a spouse, devastating health issues, being unfairly persecuted at your workplace or fired from your job, estrangement from a child or a parent, the list could go on. You pick. Whatever it is, I would propose to you, God not only knew that it would happen, but he had the power to cause it not to happen. He not only knew the cancer test would come back positive, but he is fully able to keep cancer from ever touching even one cell in your body. It's not hard for him. Therefore, we cannot simply say God allows something to happen, because to use that kind of language, I don't think tells the whole story. God doesn't passively allow anything. Rather, he sovereignly ordains for his good purposes. Peter says, he has deemed our suffering again to be necessary. And what he deems to be necessary, he brings to pass. God doesn't ever say, I want this to happen in my perfect will, but I can't bring it to pass. And he brings things to pass, even if from our perspective they are hard and they hurt. So consider this example in real life. If you know something is going to happen, and you have the ability to cause it not to happen, but then it does happen, you're not just a distant observer. There can be, logically, some line of connection drawn that you are responsible for that. That happens legally all the time. If there is a child being abused in this church family, and I know about it, and I don't report that to the authorities, I'm a mandatory reporter for that in the state of Washington, I can be held liable for that. Even though I didn't do anything, I just knew about it and I didn't stop it. There's a line of responsibility that can be drawn. So imagine that you are sitting at your desk at work or at home. There's your computer, there's your cell phone, there's your wallet, and above you, up on a shelf, there's a bucket that's been placed there by the janitor because we had a rainstorm the night before and it started to leak. And it's catching that water and it's beginning to fill up above your head even as you work. Now, I see that bucket, but you don't. And I know, based on what I can see and the rate of flow, that bucket is going to fill to a level in about 5 minutes, that it will tip over and it will fall on you and it will drench your desk and it will ruin your computer and your wallet and your phone. So I have knowledge that you don't. I own a perspective that's not available to you. And I have the ability to do something about it, right? I could have you move. I could make you aware of it. I could go get a ladder on my own and reach up and dump it out and put a new bucket up there. If in 5 minutes that bucket fills and then that bucket falls and soaks your desk, there's a responsibility that comes my way, right? It wouldn't tell the whole story just to say, well, I simply allowed that to happen. Yes, but there's more to the story than that. In some sense, I would have actually ordained that that happened. I would have commissioned that it did take place because of my unique position and perspective. Now take that small, limited, earthbound example and expand it, multiply it exponentially by the infinite power and perfect knowledge of God, who not only knows the bucket is there and sees the water dripping, but he made the bucket and the shelf and the janitor and water and gravity and everything else is at play. He's responsible for all of those things. And I think we have to conclude that God doesn't just passively allow bad things to happen. Rather, he sees them in his strange but sovereign wisdom as being necessary. He has full knowledge, power to stop it. He didn't. Why? Peter says he has a purpose. So that's the logic part. I think that flows from the character and nature of God. But let me move quickly to an example from Scripture, making the case biblically from Jesus' death. And to do so, let me draw your attention to two significant passages early on in the book of Acts, one from chapter 2 and one from chapter 4. And I would just contend before we read this that the greatest evil the greatest expression of wickedness and sin in the history of mankind took place when God came to this earth in the form of a human being, and he humbled himself out of love and great compassion for his creation, and he lived an absolutely perfect and sinless life. And yet our response to that from our dark and depraved hearts was to murder Jesus, and to do so in the most wicked and gruesome way we can come up with, to quite literally nail God himself to a piece of wood he had created and wait until he choked to death on his own blood. That's how we murdered God. There is nothing worse than that has happened in the history of the world. And so it is right for us to look upon the cross and to say, that was the greatest injustice to have ever occurred. There's no greater sin than that. Jesus did not deserve to die. The best person in the history of the world had the worst thing happen to him. However, to leave it just there, that's injustice, that's bad, to only say it was a miscarriage of justice would not tell the whole story, would it? Because listen again to the words of Peter here in Acts chapter 2 as he preaches of the cross of Christ to those who were present on the day of Pentecost. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Jesus' death, horrific injustice, awful in every sense of the word, and yet at the same time ordained by God. Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan of God. Not the last minute plan, not an adjustment, not an audible, the definite plan of God. Consider the prayers of the early church just two chapters later as they face growing persecution from the Jewish leaders. Acts chapter 4, verses 26 through 28. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against the anointed. They're quoting from the book of Psalms there. And then they say in their prayers, for truly, praying to God, in this city there were gathered against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. And we say, yeah, horrible people. Usual suspects, right? Verse 28. To do, those people, to do whatever your hand, God, and your plan, God, had predestined to take place. So the wicked works of Pilate and Herod and the Jewish leaders and the Roman guards, monstrous, sinful, yes, and yet Scripture says they were doing what the hand of God had predestined they would do. God did not passively allow the death of Christ. He planned it and he caused it for a good purpose. And so I would just simply suggest to you that if God was actively at work in bringing about his good eternal purposes of salvation and rescue and exaltation of Jesus Christ, if he did all those things through the greatest demonstration of wickedness and suffering in the history of mankind, if this was true in the eternal suffering of Jesus, could it be true? Could it be true in your temporal suffering today? Could God be up to something in your life? Could it be that in your hurt and your tears and your loss and your confusion and your struggle and depression and discouragement and the list goes on, that God is not far from you, but he has not taken his hand from you, he has not forsaken you, but rather he is, as Peter would say, for a little while, because he deems it to be necessary, he is bringing about suffering and struggle and grief and various trials in your life to accomplish something of great eternal significance in your heart, that he says it would not come about by anything else. And so I love you so much, and I have the long-term in view that I will cause this to happen because the blessings will be immeasurable. Could it be? And again, I wish I had another hour this morning so we could see in verse 7 today the lasting treasure that is produced in our hearts through hardship and struggle. But please come back next week to see that. But for today, my prayer and my hope this week has been this, that these truths would begin to shape and inform our thoughts and our perspective, and to comfort our hearts as we walk through a broken world and we experience real struggle and pain in our lives. And yet, even with that reality that we must not deny, we long with hope-filled, confident hearts for our true home and our true King. So yes, your grief is real. And yes, your grief comes in various shapes and sizes. But yes, your grief is temporary if you know Christ. And your grief is filled with purpose if you are walking in the Savior. Father, I ask today, again, through the great insufficiency of this message, Lord, I feel like we just barely scratched the surface this morning. I ask that you would cause your people to have great, growing, lasting hope in the eternal salvation that is theirs in Christ. Even, Lord, as they face temporary struggle in this day and time. And Father, I ask that the center of their hearts and the treasure of their lives would be Christ and nothing less. And Lord, I pray that as struggles knock on their door, that they would not waver in their confidence in Christ. Lord, remind them of the beauty and surpassing value of Jesus. Let them know Jesus to be their truest treasure. And Father, I pray for the lost who are among us today that you would show them that Christ suffered for their good. And he suffered so that they could have an eternity with him. And he was cursed so that they might have hope. Hope not just in this life, but hope that is eternal. And I pray that you would draw those who don't know you to yourself today and show them they need to trust in Christ. They need to surrender to him. And that today, Lord, you would move them to faith in the Savior. Lord, I ask that you would do this and so much more that is necessary in our hurting hearts today. And you would do it for our good, and you would do it for the glory of Jesus. In his name we ask these things. Amen.